Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. We've been talking for several weeks about the excess baggage of false ideas. And among other things, we've been talking about tonight will be the second time we've discussed the subject of racism. We've gone through several isms in this series of lessons, and as I said at the close of last Sunday night's discussion, I don't know that there is anything in today's world that poses a greater threat to Christianity and is a greater temptation to God's people than the matter of racism. We are given a front seat view of what politics and the media say is systemic racism in the United States. Now, whether you agree with that terminology or not, and whether or not you find yourself leaning toward one or another of the many sides and facets of the arguments that are put forth about the subject of racism, we've got to admit it is a widespread problem that we as God's people can only solve for ourselves. Now make sure you understand what I mean when I say that. The attitudes behind the problem of racism are sinful attitudes. You and I basically are only able to control our own attitudes. We do have a unique ability to influence the attitudes of others by the way that we conduct ourselves. And so that's why I say that to us as Christians, the only racism we can cure is that that's within ourselves. And the way that we do that is with the teachings of God's Word. If you take the time, or spend the time, and some might even say waste the time, to indiscriminately go through all of the articles and blogs and pieces that have been written and posted on the internet and on social media, wherever you like to get your information like that. If you choose to go through that, you could spend the rest of your life, and many of the people who have written on the subject of racism from all different directions, many of them are very eloquent and very good writers, and many of them are good at putting their opinion forth in such a way that gets you to kind of feel a little bit sympathetic to it. Whether they're right or wrong, I'm not saying that they are right or wrong, I'm just saying that you will be pulled in a million different directions if you listen to everything that is said, and there is not anything that I know of today that has been politicized any more than the problem, quote unquote, of racism in America today. I do not deny that the problem exists. I only say, though, that we need to address the problem with ourselves. We need to start with us. Somebody says, oh, well, if you'd ever been on the receiving end of the kind of treatment that comes from racism, no matter what your race is, no matter what color your skin, your national origin, anything about you that separates or distinguishes you from someone that maybe you perceive as, or someone might say, the other side, it's easy to get caught up in the wrong kind of attitudes. Now, I don't mean to trivialize this or to minimize this in any way, but in a little bitty, teeny, tiny way, I know what it feels like to be discriminated against because of the color of my skin. You ready for this? As most of you know, when I was 12 and 13 years old, we lived for 2 years in Cameroon, West Africa. We went into some places, and Dad and the other missionaries would go several times, sometimes several times a week, to various places and villages, some of them very remote places, some of them where especially the smaller children and young people had never seen anybody with white skin. And they had a name that they would chant. The national language of the western half of Cameroon was English. And everybody in the West spoke at least what was referred to as Pidgin English. And it was a combination of mostly English, but with a little bit of French and a little bit of Portuguese mixed in with it, and probably some other things that I've never been able to identify. And so there would be some occasions when they would say a word speaking English or Pidgin English that I would have no idea what that word was. But there was a word, and this was especially common among the younger people, that they would chant. And in my memory that indisputably is dim and faded because of the years and the distance, I can remember them walking up and down the little side road beside our house where we lived and chanting, "Onyacha, white man, Onyacha, white man." I didn't really know much of the significance of it. You remember that, Moses? For a while, though, I felt a little bit put off by it because I felt like I was being reviled or ridiculed or in some way called out because I was different from them. The fact is, I was being called out for that very reason, because I was different from them. I was something that they had never seen before, many of them. And in some of the remote areas in the villages that we would go to, some of the people would, the children especially, would literally be afraid of us because they'd never seen anyone with skin the color of ours. Well, thankfully, that didn't have any kind of lasting effect on my psyche, and I got over it pretty easily. And among the young fellows that I eventually began to associate with, I was just like they were. Their skin was black, mine was white, but we enjoyed the same kind of things and did the same kind of things and roamed through the bush together as though there were nothing about us that were different, though I was an American and they were Africans. And if you had seen me hanging around with that bunch of guys, kids, fellows my age, you would have understood that we were one, because we'd laid aside any differences that had been brought out, especially in the beginning. We were just boys. Now, as I said, I've felt a little teeny tiny bit of discrimination because of the color of my skin. But that's not really hardly anything that's not really worth even mentioning. It's so little, so minor, and it's something that didn't last long at all. And I have a great deal of sympathy for those who have realistically, literally been mistreated because they are different. Whether it's a difference in the color of their skin, whether it's a difference in their facial features, their origin, their race in any way whatsoever. And I always come back to what God's Word says. Especially here in James chapter 2, I'd like for us to read the first 6 verses or so. As we look at the sin of partiality, which we have to admit is what the sin of racism, the true definition of racism, is all about. It is the sin of partiality. Now, James illustrates it here in a little different way. He illustrates it with the difference or the distinction between common folks and wealthy folks. I think I've been in some situations myself where I've felt a little bit of the discrimination on that basis as well. You probably have too. And I don't think I can think of anything that's quicker to turn me off than somebody who, for any reason under the sun, looks at me and acts as though he thinks or she thinks they are better than me as a human being. And so whether we're talking about racism or whether we're talking about partiality on the basis of wealth or income or status or social standing or whatever it is, it's the same principle in its heart. Here's what James says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand out there or over there or sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Just a little snippet there of what was really a problem in the first century. We focus more on the racial problems between the Jews and the Gentiles, or the most specifically the Jews and the Samaritans. But there was a tremendous problem between wealthy people and poor people, as there is and has been in every culture and every society since the beginning. Everybody who has a soul, and to my knowledge, that doesn't leave anybody out. Everybody who has a soul in the eyes of God, in the system of perfect valuation. You understand what I mean by that? The system of perfect valuation. If God were here with us tonight in a physical way, and He's here with us spiritually. But if God were here in a physical way and we could walk out into the parking lot together and we could look at Tom Young's BMW out there and I could say, "Well, you know, I think that thing's probably worth, I don't know, $20,000. And if God said it's worth 40, then I guarantee you 40 would be the worth, because God has what I call a system of perfect valuation. God knows what everything is worth, and he doesn't make any mistakes. It's not opinion, it's God's knowledge. And in God's system of perfect valuation, every single human being who has a soul is worth the same amount. He or she is worth the price of the blood of Jesus. And Jesus himself said that each individual soul is worth more than everything a person could gain in the entire world. And yet at the same time, it's hard not to be partial, isn't it? It's challenging. It's particularly challenging sometimes by the way that some people act and conduct themselves. It's particularly challenging sometimes dependent upon our attitude and whether or not we've got everything about ourselves right with God. But there are all kinds of challenges. But the sin of partiality has no place in the heart of a Christian on any basis. For the rest of our time, I want us to turn to three passages that tell us about what I call invisible people. Invisible people. And we'll read about the first one from Luke chapter 7. So turn there in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to read these accounts in a sort of a highlight fashion. We'll just sort of hit the high points and won't read necessarily every word. If we do, we'll be here a couple of hours. And I know you don't want that. And believe it or not, I don't want that either. You'll just have to trust me on that. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Luke. Luke chapter 7. We're going to John next, but we're not ready yet. We're going to Luke chapter 7 now, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Now listen, I'm from everything that I learned from this passage, I believe Simon had a very proud heart. I just believe that if the Lord were sitting at my table and this kind of thing were happening and the Lord looked me in the eye and said, "David, I got something I want to say to you," that would kind of shake me up a little bit. I'd be a little bit nervous about what are we about to get into here. But Simon, though, said, "Say it, teacher." Almost like we would say, "All right, let's have it." Let's look at this woman a minute. This is an invisible woman. Now, why do I call her an invisible woman? Well, look at how Luke describes her, and we got to give Luke credit for being the writer who gives more detail almost than anybody else. Luke says Jesus was reclining at the table and a woman of the city who was a sinner. That's all we know about. This was not Mary Magdalene. This was not Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Those are separate accounts. This is a woman of the city who was a sinner. What was her name? What did she look like? How was she dressed? How did she get into Simon's house unnoticed, evidently? And why would she think that she could come up to the guest at Simon's table and start doing things to his feet? This woman was a sinner. What does that mean? Was she a prostitute? Was she a wicked woman in some specific way? Or was she just, in general, a woman with a bad reputation? She was the kind of woman that nobody who was religious paid any attention to. That's who she was. And there were some things that Simon was very blind to. Before I point those out, let's read the rest of the account. Jesus said a certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50, and when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, now that's interesting. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Now, in my mind's eye, I've got this whole scene constructed. They're sitting here around the table in Simon's house, a little low table where you sat on cushions on the floor, as we would call them, kind of with your knees tucked in and your feet stuck out behind you. And I see them sitting around this table. There's Simon there at the head because he's the host. And Simon's got some friends of his who, you bet your life, they agree with him in his religious opinions. And then we've got Jesus. And Jesus turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Now, as I've got that scene constructed and as I see Simon doing this, like, where'd this woman come from? Who is this woman? Well, she's in your house. She came walking in. She's here at the feet of your guest, and she's well, just notice what Jesus said. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see the contrast that Jesus points out between Simon, the Pharisee, and the woman, the sinner? He points out at least four things that Simon didn't do that were common courtesy for a guest that you invited into your house. And he points out four things, at least four things, that the woman has done in the absence of what Simon should have done. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon was blind. You may want to write these down. Number one, he was blind to the good in the woman. I can't pass up the opportunity to point out the fact that often it is those of us who are doing what we most often call trying to live right who sometimes fail the most to see the good potentially in those who may, for whatever reason, be pretty much invisible. He failed to see the good, potentially, that the woman had. Number two, he failed to see the sin that he had. Now, we're not given a very complete view of the sins of Simon, but Jesus gives us every indication that Simon's sins were significant. There's a third thing that Simon couldn't see, that he was blind to. He was blind to who Jesus was. Because when the woman came up behind Jesus and anointed his feet or washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and then anointed his feet with the precious ointment, Simon thought to himself, this man's no prophet, or he'd know what kind of person this is touching him by implication. And he wouldn't let her do that. He wouldn't have anything to do with her. Simon was partial against someone like this unknown, unnamed, invisible woman. There's another woman that we learn about who was she was invisible too, in all fairness. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is the occasion when Jesus is at the well in Samaria, Jacob's well, and the woman who's a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, even though it is noon. As a matter of normal course, you went to draw water and carry it all the way back to where you lived early in the morning and late in the evening for obvious reasons. But this woman comes to the well at noon. And there seems to be every indication that she was doing that because she may have been somewhat of an outcast, even among her Samaritan neighbors. Because as Jesus engages her in conversation, she expresses her surprise, first of all, that he's a Jewish man and he's even talking to her. Not only that, but that he would ask her to draw water for him. And everybody knew that a Jew didn't drink out of a dirty old Samaritan's nasty water bucket. And Jesus continues to engage her in conversation. And in the course of the conversation, Jesus says, go and call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you know, that's exactly right, because you've had five husbands, implying you don't have them anymore. And now the one you're living with is not your husband. Aha, this probably is the key to why this woman is drawing water at a time when nobody else will be around the well, because she's probably looked down upon because of her sin. In fact, she's so sensitive to this, I want you to look down there to verse 19. This is where Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And in verse 19, what does she do? She changes the subject. I don't mean she gradually shifts the focus away from herself. She abruptly changes the subject and talks about the differences between her ancestors worshiping in the mountain. That would be Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans, after they were rejected by the Jews and were told that they could take no part in Jewish worship, they had their own temple built in Mount Gerizim and observed their own worship that was pretty much in accordance with most of what the Jewish rites of worship, rituals of worship were. And so she begins to talk about that. And it's then that Jesus then brings in the subject that we quote the verse most often from about true worship. And the Father seeks such to worship Him, worship in spirit and in truth. And then the woman ultimately goes back to her village and she tells people, I think I've met the Messiah. This invisible woman, this outcast, now becomes a tool of evangelism that brings the whole village to come and see and hear Jesus. Now, there's more that we could observe, but those are kind of the high points. Let's turn to one final story in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we find another invisible person, a man. a man who was born blind, and he had no use in society. There wasn't anything productive that he could do. There wasn't anything that he could produce. There wasn't anything that he was good for except to sit by the side of the road and beg for people to support him. And as they saw this blind man, while they were passing along the road, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Because obviously somebody sinned since he was born blind. Jesus said, nobody sinned. Now, if you do a little bit of digging and research into this and compare some other translations, you'll see Jesus says, I'm reading from the ESV, it was not this man who sinned, nor his parents. Then he says, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now that sounds almost like Jesus is saying, God put this man here and made him blind so that we could do what we're about to do. I don't think that's what Jesus is really saying. I think Jesus is saying, almost in the way that we would say, nobody sinned resulting in this man being born blind, but here he is a blind man and he's about to give us an opportunity to teach a great lesson and glorify God. Jesus said the same thing about Lazarus a couple of chapters later, John chapter 11 and verse 4, when word was sent to Jesus that Lazarus was ill. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'm not so sure that God made Lazarus sick and then made him die just so Jesus could teach a lesson and raise him from the dead. I know without a shadow of a doubt that God allowed his Son on earth to do the miraculous things that he did with Lazarus, providing a golden opportunity. But we need to be careful about putting ourselves in the position of saying, well, this is what God did. If God didn't say he did it, let's be careful about saying that he did. But back to the man who was born blind. Jesus healed him. And the Pharisees got really upset, because the Pharisees knew that this man was the man who had always been sitting there, the blind man, blind from birth, the man who didn't have any value at all, the man who couldn't play any kind of role in society, the man who was pretty much worthless, and everybody just knew that was him, and they knew his situation. Some of them even said, this guy can see. Maybe it's not him. Maybe he just looks like him. And so they asked the man's parents, is this your son? Isn't he the one that was born blind? Yes, it is. He was born blind, but he can see now. The Pharisees said, well, how can he see? We don't know about that. You'll have to ask him. He's of age. And John explains that the Pharisees had put the word out that anybody who was seen as maybe even following Jesus would be put out of the synagogue. And so I think that's why the parents were not willing to go on record as saying, well, Jesus healed him. And so they called the man again and they said, you're the guy who was born blind? Yes, I am. You can see now? Yes, I can. Well, how come you can see now? I love what the guy says. I love his answer to the Pharisees. He said, verse 27, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? This old boy's got a little bit of an attitude, doesn't he? I mean, who can blame him? He's been blind all his life, and now all of a sudden he can see, and so there's nothing he's afraid to take on, even the Pharisees. Look at verse 34. Basically, the Pharisees say, we're not having anything to do with you, and we don't believe that Jesus has power to do this. And besides, we know that you were born, verse 34, in utter sin. And so you've got no business trying to teach us anything about Jesus or anybody else. Would you say that these Pharisees were partial against Jesus and even anybody that Jesus healed? You say, how far will people go to be partial against someone? Here's a pretty good illustration of there don't seem to be any limits as to how far some people will go. And here we are back to the beginning where we started from, when I said racism is such a tempting sin because it's amazing how far some people will go to be partial against someone, whether we're talking about skin color, whether we're talking about national origin, whether we're talking about parentage or ancestry or whatever it is. Turn back to James chapter 2 and let's read a couple of verses to close this out. Let's begin at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And aren't you thankful for that? Aren't we so thankful that especially where God is concerned, mercy triumphs over judgment. And whether we're talking about the matter of racism or whether we're talking about any number of the thousands of sins that are so prevalent in the culture around us, let's be more persuasive to people about the fact that we serve a God of mercy. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.